Almighty God, your main plan and the end of all your will is to make Christ glorious and beloved in heaven, where he is now ascended. But one day all the elect will behold his glory and love and glorify him forever. Though here we love Christ but little, may this be our portion at last. In this world you've given us a beginning. One day it will be perfected when the realm above breaks through to earth. You have helped us to see and know Christ, though obscurely, to take him, receive him, possess him, love him, to bless him in our hearts, mouths, and lives. Let us study and stand for discipline and all the ways of worship out of love for Christ, and to show our thankfulness, to seek and know his will, to hold it in love, and to daily care for and to keep this state of heart. You have led us to place all our nature and happiness in oneness with Christ, in having heart and mind centered only on him, in being like him, in communicating good to others. This is our heaven and on earth. But we need the force, the energy, the impulses of your Spirit to carry us on the way to our Jerusalem. Here it is our duty to be as Christ in this world, to do what he would do, to live as he would live, to walk in love and meekness. Then would he be known. Then would we have peace in death. Answer this our prayer, O Lord, that we may delight in the glory that is rightly due to your name in all the world. In Jesus Christ. Amen. Zoe, who comes from just a church just outside of Brisbane, west of Brisbane, 3 hours west of Brisbane, just outside. You can tell I'm an inner city guy. He's going to read to us from the scriptures before Charlie preaches.
This morning's reading comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 19. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your servants' service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Zoe, and thank you, Mike, for an excellent prayer. I think we have prayed. So please keep open Revelation 2. We've said on the days we've been here, and I've really enjoyed being here, thank you so much for the conversations I've had, for chances to meet some of you, hear about the different situations here. We've said these letters are like a sort of mini health check on seven churches in Turkey, what is now Turkey, in the first century. But they are here for all of us, what the Spirit says to the churches. So as a package of seven, we should expect to find what our churches need. I don't think you'll necessarily find one that identifies in every detail with where you are in your situation. But across the whole, this is what the Lord Jesus has given for us, what the New Testament has left for us to evaluate. What is good? What is bad? To help us understand the kind of church that Jesus wanted and wants and what it means to be faithful to him. A little health warning with this talk. So when I chose to preach this series at All Souls, I had in mind in particular the gathering storm around sexuality in the Church of England. And so that is going to feature again significantly in this sermon. I hope that will be of use to you. And also it means that point two of three will be sort of bloated. So if you're the kind of person who tracks when morning tea is coming, by which point we're on, you just need to know that. And I'm going to deliberately leave in some bits that will be sort of entirely unchanged from how I preached at All Souls. And that is because I would like you to critique those. In particular, some of the things I say when I want same-sex attracted people, non-Christians, as well as the range of people I have from cultures around the world to hear together what we're trying to say in a balanced way. And you may feel that it's quite fun for me being here and being a sort of soggy liberal in parts of, it's quite an exciting new experience for me. You may feel some of what I'm saying is too liberal. You may find some of what I'm saying is too harsh. But I'm going to offer it to you as I said it so that you can review and think what you make of it. When I preached this, we had just had a big letter from our bishops. So slightly cheekily, for those with ears to hear, in John Stott's church, I said, what we're going to do today is have the letter from the bishops in one hand and the letter from Jesus in the other. And we're going to do a little bit of comparing the two. We are going to talk about what the bishops have said and to acknowledge that that could be very painful, in particular for people who would have been in the room with me who are in same-sex relationships or who wish that they could be, or whose family. I think probably we're all aware. I remember about 15 years ago, I was invited to speak at our Evangelical Ministry Assembly. It was an interview about, I was running a small, not really even a support group, but for same-sex attracted people in our church. And I remember two things I said that I think are totally unremarkable at the room. One was, you probably have children and grandchildren who are gay and have decided not to tell you. This is to a room of 800 ministers. And the other was, there was a question about my own children, and they had only just been born then. I showed them this sort of newspaper report on the shocking thing that I'd said. So the question was, what if your children were gay? And I said, wouldn't we all say that what we want is for our children to be Christian and to love Jesus, and that that would be the far higher priority? After that, Vaughan Roberts, who you may know was leading the conference, is himself a same-sex attracted man. He wrote a really kind letter as if that had been a surprising and remarkable thing to say, to which I just wrote back, who would not want their children to be like Vaughan Roberts? But again, in our culture 15 years ago, those were both quite new things to say. I hope, certainly in England now, we've understood some of those things a bit more closely. But here's the bishop's letter. So the bishops begin with an apology. Apologise for the ways in which the Church of England has treated LGBTQI people. Apologise for rejection, for exclusion, for hostile and homophobic responses. And we affirm publicly and unequivocally that LGBTQI plus people are welcomed and valued. Now, so there's the letter from the bishops, and we're holding next to that the letter from Jesus. I need to say I have no illusions whatsoever that people have experienced hostility, rejection, and possibly even homophobia, possibly even in All Souls. Certainly people tell me that they have. And that, I think, is shameful and wrong. Everybody should be able to come to our churches and be welcomed in and valued there. But the apology from the bishops comes with a redefinition of the doctrine about sex outside marriage. Though at the time they were refusing to acknowledge that. They were saying doctrine has not changed. Now they're saying, all right then, okay, the doctrine is changing, but not in an essential way. So at least that is increased transparency. And there are now services that can be used to affirm, celebrate, sorry, prayers, not services, apparently that's a big distinction, to affirm, celebrate, dedicate, and bless same-sex relationships. So what they're saying, we apologise for excluding you, we are putting that right by blessing your relationship, and sex outside marriage is sort of probably fine now, but we still won't marry you in church. And one of the fun things about the last 10 years has been the extent to which I have strong common ground with those who disagree with me entirely, because both they and I, and they're slightly keeping this quiet now while they're waiting for all the votes to go through, but they and I both agree that this change is more homophobic than what preceded it, not less. Because what we are now saying, apparently in the Church of England, is that gay sex is not wrong, but that marriage is only for heterosexuals. So we've moved to a place of, you know, bizarre, illogical exclusion rather than principled theological difference. So then, here's the bit particularly, here's what I say at All Souls. Before we really get into this, I want to tell you what the All Souls teaching is, teaching that we are not planning to change based on what the bishops have said. Teaching that has been the position of the church everywhere in the world since the time of Jesus until very recently in some mainly declining, mainly Western churches. And the teaching of Jesus, we think, is more inclusive, more liberating, more affirming of the value of human beings than anything that has come out of the sexual revolution in the West. Jesus, he says that God created sexual difference between male and female, and also created sex, sexual intercourse, as a way of uniting a man and a woman so they're no longer two but are one flesh. And that uniting, which is called marriage, is a joining done by God, intended to be lifelong, and which no one should separate. And so sexual intimacy, in its power and its wonder and its emotional force, it is beautiful and glorious and important within that framework, where it generates a united home in God's service. It has the power to generate children
who grow up in secure and stable families, and that is in fact good for all of society, whether you are single, married, divorced, or widowed. And the Bible claim is that society is better when sex is restricted for marriage, and it is worse when it is unrestricted, as it was when these letters were written. And I'll come back to that later on. But these letters, written by Jesus, delivered by John, are in a world far more like my world in London than 1,800 years or so of time in between. These letters have been waiting for us to equip us and help us. The New Testament is sufficient for the day that we live in. Sex outside of God's design, it is worse for children. It is objectively worse for women. I don't know if you've come across the book by Louise Perry, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. Secular, feminist, arguing now strongly that there is a technology we need in this world that is hideous for women to grow up in. And the technology, she says, is called marriage. And she's reluctantly in that position, but it's an extraordinary and a distressing book to read as well. And also worse for men and women who then develop sexually under, certainly in London, a world where everything is being sold with sex. And that is not at all disinterested from the point of view of those selling it. On Jesus' understanding of sex, we are all of us welcome on exactly the same basis. I need to keep saying that because people don't believe me. We are all of us welcome on exactly the same basis. Whoever we are attracted to, whoever we are tempted to have sex with, however thoroughly we have embraced the sexual revolution in our past, anyone who repents of sin, all sin, greed, pride, anger, envy, and including sexual sin, and then commits to following Jesus, which means committing to sex only being within marriage as defined by him, committing to abstinence from sex elsewhere. Anyone who responds to Jesus like that is fully and equally part of the Christian church. And I've known, partly this is I've always ministered in central London, or nearly always, which has always been diverse, a melting point. It's also always been anonymous, a place where people are happy to tell you their history and their past. I've always known people who found that a very painful part of their journey to Christ, growing up after the sexual revolution, means this will be a particular feature for many people. Whether we're talking about sexual relationships with the opposite sex or the same sex, whether it's about freedom to have sex with whoever you want, it is particularly painful, I think, for gay and lesbian people, because they look at the message to heterosexual people who can repent and then marry their partner in many cases. But it's also painful for the teenager who sees their friends throwing themselves into pornography and is becoming addicted there themselves. It's painful for the widower whose wife has died. It's painful for the single woman in her 30s who would love to be married, but only to a Christian. It's painful to the married person who's begun an affair, and it's painful to the divorcee who thought that marriage would last for them. And I always say, at All Souls, I think probably this is true at EFAC too, that everyone in this room is a sexual sinner. And anyone can be included who will repent daily of their sin and follow Jesus. And I'd say at All Souls, there are people all around the room, I don't know you well enough to say this, but at All Souls, I would say people all around this room in every sphere of leadership who are attracted to people of the same sex as them. And they are fully part of All Souls. They are not excluded, they are not rejected, they are included on the same basis as me, that we turn from our sin and we turn to Christ. And again, for 25 years in ministry, I have been pushing people into ministry, supporting people in ministry, encouraging people into leadership. This has been my experience and my practice throughout my ministry in some of the most conservative churches in England. And when we had our big £1 million listening and talking project, it was actually to some of our churches that they came when they wanted to talk to same-sex attracted people and come and talk to people I know well. And I sat in rooms with them and heard those conversations. So the alternative, the bishop's approach for gay people, I think is a sort of confusing muddle. And I labour this slightly because who knows, this sort of thing may be coming to a diocese near you in time. But the muddle is where we apologise for asking you to repent, even though Jesus does ask you to. And it means that you don't know whether you are really included, though we want you to think that you are, because we want you to think that we are nice to you. And really, we're having this conversation with one group, but we're actually saying something profound about sex for everybody. They say things like, for many years, the church has taught that the only rightful place for sexual activity is marriage. But it's clear among our bishops, they no longer believe that to be the case. And they would love these prayers and even sometimes say that that's what they're for any two people, as long as there is faithfulness and commitment. And that's opened up a whole fun world of questions. It's like, how much commitment? Like, is a holiday romance okay? Can we bless them when they come back? Is it like, and anyway, so it all gets a bit crazy. And there was a moment in the debate, one of the debates, where I had asked a pointed question just before tea break. And that is a dangerous thing to do because people have chance during tea break to think about what they wish they'd say. And one of our bishops rose to their feet, looked at me specifically throughout a very effective, rhetorically impressive speech, and said, your children, your grandchildren, they are all having sex. And actually, in my children's case, I don't believe that is true. And others felt the same, you know, with their two-year-old grandchildren. But the point was basically, the accusation was, you are homophobic, you do not exclude your own children, in particular your heterosexual children, for their sexual sex outside marriage. You are only, and it just shows that we've not been listened to at all. What we are trying to say is that Jesus calls all of us to repent, and that to hold on to that, and that sex belongs where God has made it, is actually the best thing for all of us. And again, we still haven't started the talk, sorry, we're still getting ready to begin in Revelation. I just wanted to pick up something that Jerry said yesterday that I thought was hugely, hugely helpful, and I wanted to push it along a little bit further. So she, under the challenge to pursue holiness and the to embrace complexity, she challenged us about our sort of assumed homophobia, and she challenged us about whether we are forging relationships genuinely with people who are non-Christian and very different from us on this. And I just wanted to add to that something positive from our experience. In particular, as I said before, how much the New Testament has been waiting for us. In particular, I found 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and then also chapters 8 to 10, enormously helpful, because they live in the same kind of world as the people in my church now live. They live in a pagan, multi-form world. They live in a highly religious world. They live in a world where you must conform. They live in a world where Christian conscience is engaged and challenged. They live in a world where the church can be letting go of Jesus' teaching. So let me make a few points from 1 Corinthians, which is like a bonus extra bit of talk to stop you getting to morning tea. 1 Corinthians 6 is really clear that same-sex sex outside marriage is sin. And this is what we've had to keep taking our bishops and our liberal friends back to. If Paul says, and if it's consistent with the sweep of the whole Bible, that those who practice these things do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I remember talking to a friend who is a liberal. He's sort of me from the other side. We're the two nice ones on each side. But talking to him about 1 Corinthians 6 and why I had to keep presenting him with the call to repent, because it was about his eternal salvation. And he said, I had no idea that for you it was like that. That was quite a significant moment. But second thing, the list in 1 Corinthians 6 is long. And there are many other things on that list. And sometimes people say that, by which they mean, please will you leave that one off the list and only talk about the others. But I think we do need to think whether we are consistent. In particular, whether what we say and practice is consistent with heterosexual sin, that we do the same thing there as we do with homosexual sin. And so, personally, I'm not very hopeful that any of our governments in the next 50 years will ever come and ask me, you know, how do you think biblically we should run the country? But if they did, one of the things I would ask for is, please, can we have it the same for heterosexual sin as it is for homosexual sin? The same rights, the same freedoms, the same sanctions, could it please be the same? And equivalently in church, so again, I don't think I'm giving away any secrets. I've been in ministry for something like 25 years at churches with large numbers of Bible study leaders, people in pastoral ministry. Over the years, from time to time, I've been in tricky conversations with Bible study leaders who have fallen into sexual sin. And again, in those conversations, some of those people have been homosexual, some of them have been heterosexual. It's not obvious to me that I should treat those two groups differently. It's difficult. Some of those people need to end up outside of ministry. Some of them need to step down. Some need to be supported in their repentance. But it's not clear to me we should treat them differently because of who they fell into sin with or who they're tempted to fall into sin with. Third thing is in 1 Corinthians 5, where there is a very sharp and helpful distinction made between those who claim to be Christians and those who do not. So we're told we must not associate with those who claim the name of Christ and yet persist. And in the case there, it is the man with his probably mother-in-law. But in those verses, he says, I don't at all mean the non-Christian world. By strong implication, he is commanding us to associate with the full mixture and confusion and sin of the non-Christian world. And that, for all souls, is a huge challenge, maybe for all of us. We would rather dig trenches and live in our bunker and have it the same. So we know who the good people are at church and who the bad people are at church, and we know who the good people are in the world and the bad people, and they're the same people. Whereas, as I read 1 Corinthians 5, we are being commanded to associate with non-Christians, with all of the things that they do in their lives. So Church of England is shocked that we would refuse to associate, refuse to treat as brothers those who changed the doctrine on this, and those who are not living this way. One of the greatest challenges for us in getting a settlement in the Church of England will be that we will have to find a way of describing the other group. And for me, it will have to be a way that is consistent with 1 Corinthians 5. There will have to be a way, and it will be a very English, flabby, you know, polite way, but a way of saying, you think you're a brother and I'm not sure you are. Somehow that will have to be there. But for others at All Souls, it's far more challenging to say you are expected to associate with the greedy and the immoral and the drunken. You're expected to be business partners with them. We did a public Q&A on this at church recently. One of the questions we didn't get to was, what do I do if I'm a taxi driver and there are two people of the same sex expressing affection in the back of my taxi? For myself, you live in the non-Christian world, that you associate with them. You drive them to where they're going and you thank them for their tip. To be friends with, genuinely friends, to be celebrating in the lives of people who are normal non-Christians. So much easier to have a culture war, but I think we're being called to choose who we associate with and don't on the basis of their claim to be a brother or not. And I just want to tell you a positive story. I hope it's a positive story. Because that distinction, associate, don't associate, it matters because it is the gospel. So in my engagement with those who want to change the doctrine in the Church of England, this is how I proclaim the gospel to them, by saying I'm regretfully having to disassociate from you. That's so that they will hear what the gospel of Jesus Christ truly is. But also, as Jerry said, the association, friendship, embrace, love, is also part of how the gospel is heard. So let me tell you about someone called Tracy. I'm not revealing any secrets. She's her story is on the Living Out website. The one piece of information that's not on the Living Out website, she talks glowingly, I'm not going to go into it, about how lovely her church was. And every person in England who's watched that has assumed that her church cannot possibly be St. Helens Bishopsgate, but it was. But her story is just wonderful. She was in a lesbian relationship. She's a physiotherapist, and she had a Christian colleague. And she was convinced that Christians were hateful and horrible, and she wanted nothing to do with them. And they were ministering to, like in a hospital, to a man, and they doing the stuff physios do that's disgusting with you know, the phlegm in your chest and all that. And part of it meant that Tracy ended up supporting this man to sit upright for about 40 minutes. So she's there holding him upright, and her colleague, who's a Christian, noticed he had a Bible by the bed, the hospital bed. So she said, would you like me to read your Bible to you? And Tracy, stuck, is thinking, that is entirely appropriate healthcare. You know, sensitive, she's asked permission, but that she thought the Bible was hateful and awful. And her friend read from Psalm 23, and we believe, don't we, the power of God's word and the gospel. Tracy was absolutely shocked, drawn to it, by what God was actually like and what God was saying. So she then has a conversation with her colleague, and her colleague and says, you know, you probably hate me because I'm gay or something. And her colleague said, no, I don't think it's any part of my job to try and get non-Christians to live like Christians. I'd love to talk to you about Jesus, and if you end up following Jesus, well, then we have a conversation about how you live your life. I think that is 1 Corinthians 5. She's associated with her as a non-Christian, getting to know her. Always clear, there will be repentance here when we get there, but I'm not here to tell you how to live until you're a Christian. Then about a month later, Tracy is brought to see me. Tracy, after reading through, I think it was Mark's gospel with her colleague, has got to know quite a lot about Jesus. And she sort of parked the homosexuality thing. And then she decided, I will download all the talks on this from the church, and I'll listen to them, and then I want to talk to somebody. So she had. And she listened to a particular talk that since deleted from the archive, and I think makes a really good, and William, who preached it, sort of agrees, really good example of what not to do. So anyway, it's a sort of punchy sermon. She sent it to me color-coded. Green for the bits she agreed with, and sort of orange for the bits that she's not sure about, and red for the bits she hated. And sorry about the swearing, she put in the email. And then we met and we talked. And as we talked, it was the wonder of Jesus and the wonder of the gospel and the offer to her of forgiveness and an identity with him. It was the love of her friend. It was the embrace of, we know you, we care about you, that drew her in. And again, if you watch her video, she says it much, much better. And we've seen that again and again and again. This is a point of evangelism. We had one lesbian couple came to church as a couple, clearly visibly as a couple, and we all stressed every week about when should we tell them what we believe, and we were worried about how they would respond. And when finally I showed courage and sent a colleague to go and talk to them. And when we finally did that, they said, oh, someone told us on the first week. Someone in the church, one of the lay people, told us the first week. We knew about that. We'd been trying to go to liberal churches, and they named it one quite famous one in particular. But they didn't talk about the Bible, and they weren't kind to us. So we kept coming here. We don't like what you teach, and they kept coming, welcomed, listened, and then I finally met one of them again a year later. She had to remind me who she was, and they had one of them had come back to faith, one had come to faith. They'd ended up splitting up the relationship, but both of them grateful for how they had been welcomed, drawn in, loved. And I mention all of that, sorry, it's been very long, maybe we should just stop. I mention all of that because really the talk in Revelation today is a talk about one word only, which is the word tolerate. It's what Jesus says he has against these churches that they tolerate. This has probably turned off since we've been going so long. Here we go. So that's what we're going to try and do in the verses. What is good in these churches? then the surprising thing that Jesus says is bad, by which I mean surprising to London, not really surprising in biblical terms, and then we'll end with the loved. So the good. Look at verse 13. Pergamum, I know where you live. You live where Satan has his throne. Meaning that they live in a city that is dominated by the worship of other gods and a place where Christians will be persecuted if they don't join in with the worship and morals and life of the city. Again, which has familiar sounding feeling to me in London. But Jesus, he knows that they're doing really, really well, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. And in fact, they are like Smyrna, who we saw yesterday, but they're one stage better. They have been faithful not just to the point of death, but already through and into the point after death, even in the days of Antipas, who was put to death in the city, who was my faithful witness. Words used for Jesus in chapter 1. So these are wonderful Christians. Wonderful Christians. They have stood with Jesus even when people were killing them. Or Thyatira 2 verse 19 says, I know your deeds. And again, I think deliberately, contrast with what we saw in Ephesus yesterday. Ephesus had lots of deeds but no love, and less love than they began with. Look at what he says to Thyatira. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So both of them, one stage better than the two churches we met yesterday. One of them is far better than Ephesus, deeds and love and increasing, and one has gone even to the point where members of the congregation are being killed. Wonderful words to hear from Jesus. Do you not pray that Jesus would have things like this to say about our churches? Something halfway as good to say about all souls. These are not problem churches, or not obviously problem churches. These are not weak people, these are not cowards, these are not people who are giving up. They're enduring and working and loving and standing and sacrificing. Okay, move to the bad. In verse 14 and verse 20. And in my culture, certainly, it is utterly shocking that Jesus would identify this as the bad thing. So verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam. Or verse 15, likewise, you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And just notice how surprising. It's not that they all teach this stuff. It is that some of them do. And I don't think it can possibly mean visitors. So again, when I've preached this to All Souls, I've always said, if you're here, you're a visitor, you disagree with what I'm saying, you're very welcome. Please come and talk to me about what you think. I think this must mean that these views are included at some level as a sort of officially included view. Maybe one of the house group leaders is teaching this, one of the preachers. And Jesus, he doesn't address those people, or he doesn't only call on them to change. He calls on the church, verse 16, therefore repent. Again, just like yesterday, striking that to not love God, we're told to repent. And here it is an inappropriate inclusion, an inappropriate walking with that is met by a call to repent. On Tuesday night, I spoke a little bit about our journey of adding to our doctrinal basis in our equivalent group to this, so that we excluded those, again, call a spade, it was an act of exclusion, excluded those who hold to different teaching about sex. Jesus is calling on repentance if we inappropriately include. Obviously, you need to do that carefully. You may not know, I don't know where this has made it to Australia, the language of walk together, that has become the Archbishop of Canterbury's sort of dominant phrase for all this. What he's calling on is for people to walk together. That is why I think it is such a significant thing, and I want to honour those invited by the Archbishop of Canterbury to walk with him this week in Rome, who've chosen not to. And that for us in England, who've been saying, we're really sorry, we cannot walk with you, Archbishop, and he treats us as these ridiculous little idiots, to have people from around the world who are bishops, archbishops, who have experience of suffering beyond anything we have in England, to say, no, we agree with them, that is hugely important for us. and I'm so, so grateful. So walk together, the Bishop of London, she would say, what about walk together at fingertip distance? And we say, I think that's still about where you're going. That's the issue, not about whether you can hold hands or not. Compare it with verse 20. So the two churches are very similar. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. So there it is. The surprising bad is tolerance. And I think it's important we need to say tolerance in most situations is a wonderful and a good thing. It is actually a Christian virtue. It is one of the main gifts of Christianity to Western culture and civilization. Anybody in our churches, if you can go to work and work happily alongside people who are different from you and love them and care for them and allow them the freedom to live in the ways that they choose, then you are a tolerant person. Or if you can come to church and love people as family across the wonderful diversity of people and nationalities and sexualities and personalities that the Lord gathers in a church, and you don't expect them all to become like you, then you're a tolerant person. But according to Jesus, if you tolerate a teaching that Jesus has told us not to, then he would say, repent. And I think that on its own is shocking enough, but notice that you cannot trade off the good they're doing in verse 19 against the tolerance in verse 20. I think a lot of us do this with our churches, as if it's sort of marked out of 10 and the pass mark is 6. So, you know, we'll let go. I think, and in particular, I think that's really what our bishops have tried to do. There are lots of good, well-intentioned, mission-minded bishops in the Church of England who want to sort of settle or park the issue of gay sex so that we can all reunite and get on with deeds and love and faith and service and perseverance, verse 19. So the real change in the bishop's letter, again, we've got the bishop's letter here and the letter from Jesus in the other hand, is that it changes our understanding of what a church is. I think that's actually more significant than what they're saying about sex. Changing it from a church where what matters is the teaching and the doctrine of Jesus and what it means and its application into life, and where it is good to teach the teaching of Jesus and it's good to live by it, changing that into a church where the most important thing is to stay together, even if we are in profound disagreement, which means tolerating, promoting, teaching what Jesus would not want tolerated. Now, I'm not claiming that what's here is the same as in 21st century London. And again, I have no real idea what exactly is going on across the diversity of Australia. We're only given a few details of Pergamum and Thyatira. But just look with me and see if you agree with me that it is the same category as what I've been saying about what our bishops are proposing. So Balaam and Jezebel, those are not those people's real names. They're Old Testament names chosen maybe partly to protect the identities of the real man and woman criticized here. Balaam in the Old Testament, you will know, was employed by a pagan king to curse God's people. And he failed at doing that gloriously, dramatically. But there was a sequel, which is what is particularly picked up in the New Testament. Before he head home, he taught, verse 14, King Balak a plan B. And plan B involved sending in women to entice Israelite men into sex. And then from sex to worshipping Balak's gods, and then probably more sex in a religious context. That was Balaam. Jezebel in the Old Testament was like a sort of one woman equivalent. Queen of Israel, married to King Ahab, but was herself a Phoenician princess. And she brought with her a wholesale transformation of Israel from the worship of gods to the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. Again, a pair, male and female gods, with fertility very firmly involved. The situation of Pergamum, I think, is important as well. In Pergamum, to keep your job, to keep your place in your family, you need to fit in with the dominant idea in society. And in their society, sex and worship were tightly connected. And I think this new teaching that's coming into the church there, it is offered as what you need to help you be a Christian and live and thrive in Pergamum. So you can join in the feasting, you can join in the sex in the temple, you can sacrifice to the emperor, and Jesus will not mind. That seems to be the package, which again is why 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 is so full of practical advice for us. It's all that issue. Can I go to the temple? Can I join in? What can't I do? What can I do? And again, it's not the same today, but the sexual revolution in England has become a religion. In fact, I think really it is the dominant religion in the UK, and it is on the way to becoming an intolerant, persecuting religion. So in that religion, sex will save you. In fact, sex creates you. Sex gives you your identity. If you deny yourself sex, you destroy yourself. It makes you less human, removes the image of the divine in you. And it's becoming dominant and becoming persecuting. And I could tell you a story. There was the church where I went to as a student. The whole city was recently rated for how safe those churches were for LGBTQI people. And they had a scale from 1 to 5, and 1 was red, dangerous. And nearly all the churches landed in there, in 1, including St. Ebbs, Oxford, which is led by a same-sex attracted man, because those churches call for people to repent. It wasn't really about how they treated anyone or how actually safe it was. It was just, if you say this, you must be unsafe. And so for me, there are enough points of contact between what our bishops are saying and what Jezebel and Balaam, whoever they were saying in these churches. And again, I'm sorry, I've labored it here, but what I was doing at the time was preparing our church for the most difficult thing they've ever had to do, a decision to draw back from close association with members of our wider denomination. A way of saying we are not and cannot tolerate what's going on. And we've, at the moment, we've done that with our money, and we've done that with our sort of relationships insofar as we've been able to up to now. But that is, I think, just the beginning of how this will unwind. But the bottom line is, Jesus says it's not hateful, it's not exclusion, if you are unable to tolerate the teaching that Jesus says you must not tolerate. Okay, time's nearly gone, but let's just finish on the loved. Remember, every one of these letters, and again, I want this to be something for you to take home as you go from here to whatever situation you're in. Every letter, there's something from the future promised to anybody who will hear what the Spirit says, to the one who is victorious. And again, I hope after this morning we're clear that Jesus knows that is not easy, to persevere, to endure in Pergamum and Thyatira after he's just asked them to do the kind of things we've just been saying. He says, verse 21, says, anybody can repent, even Jezebel. I've given her time to repent of her immorality and she's unwilling. Everything that follows that verse, the suffering, the sickness, it's designed, I think, to rescue her and rescue her followers and bring them to the only possible way forward, which is repentance. Notice that toleration is not how to love her. The church needs to repent of that. And if they don't, then Jesus will fight against them. So again, I think what our bishops have done is actually hostile to same-sex attracted people. Notice that there is no future for the church in opposing Jesus. I think that's what Jezebel's children is about in verse 23. There's no long-term way of helping anybody, helping the needy in London or transforming any part of London, unless we stick with Jesus and his standards. But if you hold on, verse 25, then verse 26, verse 27, then there is a throne to share. Just look at verse 26. It's Psalm 2 behind it. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthenware pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Isn't that an extraordinary thing to say? So we began in chapter 1 Here's Jesus, and Jesus sits on the throne with the Father. And we think, okay, that makes sense. Jesus sits on the throne. He's awesome. He should sit on the throne. Well done, Jesus. He should rule the nations. But I don't know what you're like with decisions. I've been trying to track some decisions just in my family from here in a different time zone on WhatsApp, and can't even, you know, can't get those right. And certainly not decisions in my church, which is so complicated, and certainly not decisions in the nations. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. To confused Christians trying somehow to work out how to live after a sexual revolution, which is very similar to Pergamon and Thyatira, Jesus says, you will sit on my throne. You will make decisions about the nations. I think that helps with what I was trying to say on Tuesday night. I was aware I didn't maybe land some of what I said on Tuesday night. So we talked about fundamentalism, talked about the sort of negative effects of fundamentalism, in particular the fear of loss and the anger. And what I meant to say was we have found that to be a really deep threat to our unity, particularly because we carry into it this John Stott thing that the fearful people and the angry people are the bad people. But the trouble is, in our situation, the different ways we might handle the Church of England are so broad, the situations we're in are so different, that as we've each been reacting, it's been very easy for some of our choices to look like fundamentalism choices to other people, to look like the fearful and the angry people. So if our model of approaching that is just that is bad, that's a real threat to our unity. But how about with these verses open, we do something about the fear and the anger before we get there? There's two ways to handle the fear. I think the Church of England approach is to move to tolerate the thing that our society demands we tolerate. Okay, that removes the fear because there's now nothing to fear. I become an acceptable vicar again. Or we listen to Jesus in these verses at the end of each of these letters and realize we have nothing to lose. Do you know what I said on Tuesday? The English Baptist did not become fundamentalist and the Welsh Baptist did, because the English Baptists had nothing to lose. They were already on the floor. Well, some of you have a great deal to lose. Some of you are in well-organized, strong dioceses where everything is set for evangelism. I have, at All Souls, a lot to lose, I think, in terms of the gospel platform, the history, the heritage. But really, with this verse open, we have nothing to lose, nothing real to lose. If Jesus is saying, stick with me, and then you will sit on my throne with me. And again, for me, that's been profoundly important going into all these complicated meetings. I have nothing to be afraid of. I have nothing to lose. I have nothing to be angry about, really. I can be compassionate even to those who are planning to persecute me, because in Jesus I have nothing to lose. There's no future for All Souls if it is not with Jesus. And it doesn't matter what they offer me. Sometimes they're angry with me. Sometimes they offer me things. It doesn't matter what they offer me. Everything I need is with Jesus. And then let's just close with verse 17. In verse 17, we have a love token. This is what Jezebel and Balaam and their followers will miss out on. But this is what any sexual sinner, which is all of us, who repents can have. This is what any Christian who clings on and follows Jesus faithfully and does not repent, renounce their faith, can have. It says, I will give them some of the hidden manna, so the miracle food of God's people in the desert, and I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So much of the sexual revolution is really about a love deficit. Have you seen that? People demanding the freedom to love, people in a quest for how do I know I'm loved, how can I know I'm really me unless I feel loved, a desperate search for identity and love and meaning in sex and the worship of the gods of the age. That's why there is so much anger when we decline to worship with them. It's all about a love deficit. It's all about looking in the wrong place to fill that in. When really, Jesus is offering you on your journey back from here, offering me, offering anybody in your church who will turn to him is offering eternal love, a stone. The stone is personal. It's like a secret message from the person who really cares about you. And it's identifying. It's identity creating. It has a new name written on it for you. And it is about the great call of the Bible, how you are his and he is yours forever. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had together. Thank you for the words of Jesus. Pray, Father, that as we see the complex situations they were in, as we reflect on the complex situations we're all going back to from here, pray, our Father, that we would seek to be churches of the kind that Jesus commands. We would seek to be faithful, to persevere, to be witnesses, and that we would believe your promises of love and a throne, and that with that you would keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.